Tell you what, I picked the wrong day to ask someone to borrow their tie clip. But thank you, Bobby, for running home and grabbing it for me. I really appreciate it. It's always nice to have some people who live next to the chapel. There's going to be no PowerPoint this morning, so you're going to have to follow along in your Bibles. What a shame. Sorry, Frank. Matthew 15 is where we'll be at. A writer from the 20th century, John Kafka, explores a problem in his book, The Trial. And in his book, Joseph K. is living a normal life. And then one day he's arrested. And he's taken into custody, but he doesn't know what for. Nobody tells him what he did wrong. So he says, what am I being arrested for? He's not told. He goes from prison cell to prison cell, from custody to custody, from hearing to hearing, and nothing. And Joseph K. puzzles over this his whole life. Could it have been for that? No, it doesn't seem like that was bad enough. Maybe for that? No. Then one day, a prison warden stabs him and he dies. He never finds out what the problem was. You see, our world today is like a bunch of people groping in the dark. We know something isn't quite right with us and with the world. We know something is out of joint, but we can't quite put our finger on it. Tim Keller, who's a teacher, says it best. He says, we live in a world now where people don't believe in judgment. People don't believe in sin, yet we still feel there's something wrong with us. We still feel a profound, inescapable sense that if we were examined, we'd be rejected. We have a deep sense that we have to hide our true self and at least control what people know about us. Secretly, we feel that we aren't escapable, that we have to prove to ourselves and other people that we're worthy, lovable, valuable. Even though we're like people groping in the dark, we live in a world where there's a lot of people who claim to see. And this morning, our first story is going to be about a group of people who claim to see. Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. The Pharisees were men who wanted to be holy in their own version of the term. You had scribes who were experts in the interpretation, the application of the law. And they raised this question to Jesus, probably to discredit him. Why do your disciples not wash their hands? Jesus, do you understand what it means to be clean? And we're not talking about hygiene. It's like when my five-year-old goes to the bathroom. I always wait and listen to hear if the faucet turns on. It's on for about 2 seconds, then it's off. And so he runs off into the room and I say, did you wash your hands? Yeah. With soap? It's just quiet. All right, come over here. Let me smell them. Smell them. Get back in there. They still smell like dirt, sweat, and oil. We're not talking about hygiene. We're talking about being ceremonially clean. To be unclean would mean that you are ritually impure, stained, defiled. And that meant you couldn't enter the temple and therefore you couldn't worship God with the community. But God had measures put in place for unclean people to become clean. You can read the book of Leviticus for that. But what we have here is something different. The Pharisees and scribes don't ask, why do your disciples break the law of God? No, they ask, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? You see, the problem was their tradition was superimposed upon the scripture. And this led to a hard ceremonial religiosity and a rigid focus on externalism. Jesus answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God? for the sake of your tradition. Case in point, for God said, honor your father and mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. He is not to honor his father or his mother. And by this, you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Tradition just means something that's been handed down from one person to another. That's what it means. And we do have scriptural traditions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, broke bread. He took bread. The breaking of bread is a tradition that's given as the command with authority from the Lord. The question about tradition is, where does it come from? Who's the source? And is it superimposing anything on Scripture? We have traditions that are somewhat neutral. They don't violate a command. At Fairhaven here, we used to break bread in the evening for a number of years. That was a tradition, not necessarily bad. We moved it to the morning. There are some traditions that aren't bad necessarily. But when you make those into doctrines, they can become bad. But see, these traditions, for the scribes and Pharisees, they were superimposing on Scripture. They came from the elders, and they invalidated the Word of God. See, they had their own little weasel clause put in place, which allowed them to get out from under the authority of the Word of God. So, if your parents needed some cash and they came by, you could say, I'm really sorry, that stack of cash is dedicated to God. They would say things like this, and they wouldn't even have to give it to the priest. They could still use it for themselves. However, it freed them from giving it to someone else, even a needy parent. So you could say, I'm sorry, that's dedicated to God. Go in peace. Keep warm and well fed. Lord Jesus hears that. He says, you hypocrites. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me. Imagine that. Your worship is worthless. Teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. And therein lies the problem. They were standing right next to the Lord, but they were miles apart from him. What was important to the Lord wasn't important to them, and what was important to them wasn't important to the Lord. They cared about their cash. They didn't care about their needy parents. And when you think about it, the Pharisees and scribes were really trivializing this problem. To think that you can become clean before God by washing all the way to your elbows trivializes the whole problem. Today we have self-help books. According to Amazon, we have 28 subcategories of self-help books. When it comes to dealing with the heart of the problem, these are just cheap, ineffective, money-making placebos. And Jesus called to the crowd, and he said to them, hear and understand, it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the heart, this defiles him. You know, the disciples' reaction is just classic. Man, that was offensive. Boy, you really offended those guys. You know, some of them might have thought, it's a little awkward out there. By the way, you calling all these people hypocrites. And these keepers, these custodians of the law, not only missed their Messiah, but they were offended by him. Jesus says in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Leave them alone. They are blind guides the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. So the time. Thanks, Frank. These are blind people who claim to see, who are leading people, taking them to a pit. In Matthew 13, we have the parable of the tares and the wheat. The Lord says, leave the tares alone. The harvest will come and they'll be judged. See, the Lord takes this problem serious. He doesn't trivialize it. Because uncleanness is serious. It's serious because it leads to hell. Hell is an unclean place. The opposite is true of the holy city to come in Revelation 21:27. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. Never enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Verse 15, Peter's scratching his head. This whole thing seems like a parable to him. In verse 16, Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding also? I think if Jesus said that to me, I might cry. Don't you get it? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? What goes up must what? Come down. And what goes in must come out. At least some of it. I was reminded of that this morning. But Peter's perplexed. Explain this parable to us. And Matthew assumes that we know what's going on. But the book of Mark will explain. Peter's a little perplexed because God in the Old Testament had restrictions around what Jews could eat and what they couldn't eat. And God has his reasons why. But there was nothing ever inherently wrong with eating a ballpark Frank. Might have one day at the picnic. But what made the food wrong to eat was God's prohibition against it. And in Mark, it says that Jesus declared all foods clean. The prohibition was lifted. Now you could eat a ballpark Frank with a clean conscience. He says, but the things that proceed out of the man come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. Out of the heart come these things. The problems with the heart. And out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders. The embryo of murder is anger. Have you ever wanted someone out of your life? Now, life would be a lot easier if this person were just out of the picture. Ever thought that? Felt that way? Murder. And these Pharisees seem to feel that way about their parents. And these old people are just a real hassle. They cost a lot of money to maintain. Die already. I mean, that's the impression you get when you think about these Pharisees. Out of the heart come adulteries. There was a woman who started on this path. She was two steps on this path. Then she got off. But in Christianity today, there's an article about this. She wanted to warn people about how things like this can brew in the heart. She says, I remember the moment I felt an unmistakable attraction to a man who wasn't my husband. It would mark the beginning of an infatuation that waxed and waned for nearly a year. He and I were both active in a local community. For at least 6 months, we had greeted each other and exchanged superficial pleasantries without anything remarkable transpiring. But on this particular day, we had a long, substantive conversation. And through it, I discovered we not only shared many of the same perspectives, but also clicked well. to the point my heart rate increased, and the hair on my arms and neck stood up. I don't know if he'd felt any of the same things as I did. He didn't show it. Our parting was casual, friendly. We didn't hug or shake hands. But as I got into my car, I couldn't stop grinning. I was hyper aware of all my senses. At home, I constantly felt hurt. I constantly felt misunderstood and frustrated. And I prayed about these negative feelings. But doing so didn't magically erase the pain and isolation caused by the feeling not being seen or understood by my life partner. I mean, I still love my husband. My husband loved me. But an ideological and personal chasm opened up between us. You see, it's easy just to read about murder, fornication, just write it off. But these are the types of things that can brew in the hearts. Out of the heart come fornications. There's an old pastor, and he would visit the college-age guys that would come back for a visit. He'd sit down with them and talk to them about their spiritual life. And every once in a while, he'd get a guy that would hem and haw about how things were going. The guy would say, you know, I really don't know if I believe the Bible anymore. I'm not sure if I can quite take it as authority from God. And this pastor had a very uncanny approach. He would look at that man and he would ask him this question. Who have you been sleeping with? And right away, the guy would kind of back up. The once eloquent college student was tripping over his words. How did you know that? See, the Bible becomes questionable for a lot of people because they don't want a God that's going to interfere with their sexual freedom. Out of the heart come fornications. Out of the heart come thefts. According to the National Association for Shoplifting Prevention, as much as $13 billion worth of goods shoplifted each year from American retailers and businesses. $35 billion. It's about $35 million every single day. Among the goods most stolen, meats, razors, cosmetics, and alcohol. Talk about a recipe for a cheap date. Car break-ins. Huge problem in the city, isn't it? A lot of people bashing windows, grab and go. I remember my wife and I were in Oakland, and we get out of the car, and I see these two guys just staring me down. It felt a little eerie. We go into the restaurant, we eat, we come back, and I get to the car, and there's glass everywhere. I look in the car, and my backpack's gone. These guys stole my backpack thinking there's a laptop in it. But when they opened it up, what they found was a backpack full of Bibles. And I remember thinking to myself, man, I really wish that my bookmark was next to the verse, thou shalt not steal. Because that really would have freaked them out. And I pray for those guys. I said, Lord, I pray that one of those guys would open that book up. Come to see the evil in their own heart. Out of the heart come false witness, slander. Dave talked about this last week in his message. Did a great job, Dave. I recommend listening to it if you haven't heard it. But with slander, I think one thing in our generation is cyberbullying. That has become a huge issue for people in this generation. Cyberbullying is the use of technology to harass, threaten, embarrass, or target another person. According to the Cyberbullying Research Center, about half of young people have experienced some form of cyberbullying. And about 10 to 20% experience this on a regular basis. Maybe you think, you know, I'm not a cyberbully, I'm not into that. But But I'll tell you one thing that surprises me. I have a Facebook account. I know many of you do. I see some of the things posted on Facebook. And I'm surprised. The kind of content that Christians post. Just the kind of insensitivity that I see in comments made. Now, I thought about taking a screenshot of all of it. Posting it up there for everyone to see. I think those people would be a little embarrassed. Out of the heart, come these things. And sometimes maybe we need to ask ourselves, why am I even posting this? Is it to make people jealous? Is it to get a reaction out of somebody? Why am I doing this? It's at this point where people think, okay, I hear what you're saying, Robert, but I'm really not that bad. Got a few bad habits to quit. I'll work on that. You see, if you think that, you're missing the point. You're missing the point. Ask any doctor. Just because you're treating the symptoms doesn't mean you're healthy. And if this is true on a physiological level, then why is it not true on a moral and spiritual level? Especially when Jesus, the only honest person I know who's ever walked the face of the earth, tells us that the heart of the human problem is the human heart. With Jesus, you don't need a second opinion. His word stands. And this doesn't mean that just because our heart is corrupt, we're incapable of doing anything good. That all we want to do is go around killing people and pillaging them. No. Jesus is identifying the source of the problem. As to why we do the things that we do. What we truly seek and feel we must have. Think of a personal example. A dishonesty. If my boss comes to me and they say, Robert, you did a great job on that project. And they give me verbal credit and praise. And it's a project I know I didn't work on. I have no problem saying, you know what, I didn't do that. That was actually Joe over there. I'm not motivated by praise from my boss. But I did catch myself one time. My boss asked me, hey, did you get started on that project? I said, yeah. Because I was going to get to it that day. And then I realized, why did I say that? You see, in my heart, I was so concerned about not disappointing my boss that I was not only willing to be dishonest, but let's call it what it is, I lied. Because what she thought was so important in that moment. Jesus is identifying the source of why we do what we do. Dishonesty is a symptom, but the heart is the root. And I think, you know, just talking to some friends, they say, well, why would God make us this way? I could always remind them, you know, it's God didn't make us this way. When Adam and Eve sinned, it affected all future generations. Just like maybe you have scoliosis today and you inherited a bad gene from your parent or grandparent, so we inherited a corrupt, defiled heart, a sinful nature from our parents, Adam and Eve. So, well, what can you do? And this is where people think, okay, I need to turn from bad behavior to good behavior. No. You turn from living life your way to Jesus. You go to the Son of David. You go to the one who has authority over heaven and earth. You go to the one who has authority over the spiritual realm. You go to the one who has authority to forgive you here in this life. You go to the one who has authority to make you clean, giving you the Holy Spirit. You turn to Jesus. And that takes us into our next story. Verse 21 in Matthew 15. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. But Jesus is in Gentile territory, and Canaanites were historically enemies of Israel. Women were not allowed to speak with rabbis. But here's a woman. Here's a woman who is speaking not just to a teacher, but to the Son of David, to the Messiah King. She cries out, "Have mercy on me." Notice she doesn't say, "Have mercy on my daughter." "Have mercy on me." She wants mercy for her daughter, but she recognizes her own need as well. See, mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. And this one feels helpless. Who has the authority to set my daughter free from this demon possession? I remember being in the fireside room there with Ron Chin. We were on a Monday night visitation. And Ron, I don't know if you remember this guy, Eddie. Eddie may have had a few demons. And I remember sitting at that table with Ron, and Ron's praying, and this guy, Eddie, is just standing there. I didn't trust him. So Ron's praying out loud, and I'm praying, and I got one eye open the whole time. And this guy all of a sudden is right next to me. And he's standing there, just sweating profusely. He's breathing almost violently. His eyes are bulged, just locked in on me. And I look down, and he has a clenched fist. This day, I have no idea what Ron even said. I was too busy praying for protection. Thankfully, nothing happened. But that was maybe the closest situation that I had with somebody who was possibly demon-possessed. But here's a woman, and it's her own daughter. Think about that. The one she gave birth to, the one she raised, that she laughed with, that she nurtured, the one that she was so close with. But over time, her daughter gets caught up in mysticism and the occult. And hearts that were once close together are now distant and far away. They're in the same room, but they're miles apart now. And you know, the New King James says that this girl was cruelly demon-possessed. The King James says grievously vexed by a devil. The NASB says cruelly. Her daughter's in deep spiritual bondage. She's cruelly demon-possessed. Now, if your kid is in school, and there's a kid, another kid that's really cruel to them, you feel like you can do something about it. You feel like you have some control over the situation. You can talk to the kid. You can talk to the kid's parents, the teacher, the principal. You can pull your kid out of the school. But what do you do if an unclean spirit has your daughter in its grip? Here's a woman who felt completely helpless. Where do you go? And she watches her daughter day in and day out. And this unclean spirit is destroying her daughter's life. Man. Could this Son of David have mercy on me? A Gentile woman? Could this Son of David free my daughter from the spiritual bondage? Not only do we have an unclean, defiled heart, but Scripture says we're under the power of the evil one, that we need to be set free. And she cried out, "Have mercy on me, Son of David, have mercy on me." But he did not answer her a word. You almost have to read that twice. He didn't even say anything. I wonder how you respond to God's silence. Do you get discouraged? Do you blame him? You know, "God, I cry out to you, I cry out to you, I cry out to you, and nothing." God's silence is a powerful thing, friends, because it will reveal what is important to you, whether you believe that he hears. This woman doesn't stop. See, she keeps going, and now the disciples are annoyed. They're begging the Lord, send her away, get rid of this woman. She's a nuisance, she's a nag. She keeps just pounding away at it. She won't stop. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. This woman's pounding. She's banging on the door. Now she's getting right in front of him. She says those three words that so many of us need to learn to hear. Lord, help me. It's at that point where if you were to close your Bible, you'd say, okay, let me finish the story. Jesus, of course, is going to show mercy to her. He's going to heal her. And that's the end of the story. And you see, that's what we've come to expect. We've come to expect Jesus just to show mercy. We expect him to do that. Yes, it's true he's full of mercy. Yes, it's true that he's abounding in mercy. But we expect him to show it. And he doesn't do it. And he answered and said, it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And you think, what is going on now? He's calling her a dog? He doesn't actually deal with her. Like, what is actually going on? Sometimes we think we have them all figured out. Don't. It's true he came to feed the children, meaning the Jew first and then the Gentile. But you see, we come to expect him to do certain things, and Jesus does not owe any of us. He's not obligated. And it's easy to forget that. He loves to show mercy, and on the contrary, because of our heart, what we deserve is his punishment. That's what we deserve. Some people say the word for dog there is really puppy. But even puppies grow up into full-size dogs. Dogs were scavengers back then, and to a Jew, if you're a dog, you're an unclean person. This woman was morally and spiritually unclean. That's true. But hear her response. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Man. She doesn't make excuses. She doesn't say, you know, I'm a lot better than those hypocritical Pharisees. No, she takes it. She takes it. I'm an unclean Gentile. She says, oh, Lord, I know your table is a banqueting table full of mercy, full of bread. And you know what? It overflows. And she's convinced of that. But I'm just a dog. I'm an unclean Gentile, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and a stranger of the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world. That's me, Lord. I have no rights. I have no rights to you, the son of David. When she humbles herself, accepting God's diagnosis on her life and casting herself on the very mercy of God, the Lord stops in his tracks, and he cannot resist this woman's faith. And I love the Lord. I love the Lord. He won't resist her. He won't resist a person who recognizes their sin, who recognizes I have this problem, I've got friends who think, you know what, I've got to clean up my life. I'm never good enough for God. Just take it. He says you're unclean. It's your heart. Don't focus on the symptoms. Turn to Him. He wants to forgive you. Jesus looks at the woman and He says, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And at once, it says that her daughter was healed. That's what the Lord can do for you and for me. We don't need to wait to see Him one day. He can heal us now and free us. I want to tell you that this world is full of people groping in the dark without the slightest idea of what's really wrong. We have people like the Pharisees who claim to see but are really blind guides, trivializing important issues in life. And even the disciples failed to see what this woman saw. And we too can experience the mercy of the Lord. We know more than she knows. We know the Son of David not only came, He came to die. He came to die on the cross for me, for you. He paid the penalty of our sin. He freed us from the power of the evil one. And He is the only one who can wash us clean. The only one who can give us the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. You see, there's enough bread for everyone. There's enough mercy, there's enough bread for everyone. In the story before this, you have the feeding of the 5,000, primarily Jewish people near Bethsaida. And then after this, you have the story of the feeding of the 4,000 in the region of the Gerasenes with Gentiles. In each situation, each story, there's enough bread that was picked up. And you see, there's enough bread for you and for me. And just like this Canaanite woman, she had to pick up the bread. You want to experience God's mercy, His grace, His kindness. You need to get low to pick it up. You need to see yourself the way God sees you. And just be done with this self-justification. You're right, Lord. I'm a sinner. I deserve punishment. Rest on Jesus as your only hope. The Son of David, the Messiah King. You see, you only have three options. You only have three options. You can focus on externals, like the Pharisees. Self-improvement, play religion, listen to a bunch of sermons. Never focus on the heart. Never deal with the core issue. That's one response. Two is you can be like this Canaanite woman. She saw her need. She repented. Trusted in Jesus. Or three, you can cut off the word of God. Cut it out from your life. Now, I've known people who have been here year in and year out, and one day they just walk away from the whole thing. It reminds me of a story in Matthew 14 of a guy named Herod. He takes his brother's wife as his own. John says, that's unlawful. You know, that's adultery. Uncleanness is not very fun. We've got people telling you it's wrong. He throws him in prison. And one day, he's throwing a party. And there's this girl doing this dance. And he says, I'll give you whatever you want. Just name it. Name your price. And her mom nudges her and she says, why don't you get the head of John the Baptist? And so there's Herod. And there's the request to get the head of John the Baptist. So what does he do? Well, you can't disappoint your dinner guests. You just made a promise. If your reputation is so important to you and what people think, you got to follow through if that's what's going on in your heart. And out of the overflow of the heart comes murder. And he'll have the head of John the Baptist cut off. Over time, news about Jesus spread, and Herod thought Jesus was actually John raised from the dead. See, he could cut the head of John the Baptist off, but he couldn't get John out of his head. You see, you can cut off the Word of God. You can remove it from your life. You can walk away from it. But one day, you will be raised, and in judgment, you will face the risen Son of God, the Son of David, the King. You may hear him say to you, when it comes to your eternity, like in Revelation 21:15, outside of the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, and murderers, and idolaters, everyone who loves and practices. Come to the Lord. He loves you. He loves you. Lord Jesus, you're so merciful, and we thank you. We don't deserve it. We deserve your judgment. God, keep us from believing the lies. Keep us from following blind guides. We trivialize our problems. No, Lord, you care enough. You care about enough to tell us what the true problem is, because you love us. And oh God, your mercy is so great. It's a banqueting table. God, help us to be people who see ourselves the way you see us, and to come to you for your mercy and to experience your great salvation. And God, we thank you that our hearts can be close to you, that we can be so near to you. We thank you that you're a God who writes your law in our hearts, that you change us over time, that you renew us by your Holy Spirit. Oh God, give us ears to hear this morning. We ask in your name. Amen.